right, we want to say welcome to our class now. Having said so to everybody else, we're glad to be together. Our series of studies on basic beliefs is in the only one of these, I think, that will have three parts. Or did we already have one that had three parts? I don't know. This is the third part of our focus on the concept of grace in the Bible. Grace as it has its place in the nature of God or the character of God, and then grace as it has its place in the work of God in behalf of our salvation. Here are the things that the three ideas that we've kind of given our focus to so far. We have tried to describe at least in a little bit of a way what a varied and important range of meaning this term grace may have. It's not just a one-dimensional word. It has to do with the goodness of a God who would do something because it is needed and not because it is deserved, and because of who He is and not because of who the recipients are. And then it has to do with the gratifying work of God, that is, He meets a need that exists in the ones He shows grace to. And then it has to do with the gratitude which responds to God's goodness in grateful submission and obedience and service, and all three of those things. We have noticed how prevalent this concept is throughout the Bible. Both when the word is mentioned, we've said 155 times in the New Testament and 190 in the Old Testament, and then in the unspoken places where this idea is taught by the example of Christ, by the parables of Christ, and in other ways where the word is not just used, we've tried to mention how necessarily what grace does, or how it expresses itself, demands a response of living, obedient faith. The very nature of grace means that it's not going to be a wage that has somehow been earned, and it can't be paid back. It must be accepted with the realization of need, that is, humbly, and with the kind of trust that is willing to do what the giver of grace would call on us to do. And then we've noticed, and this is where we was when the ugly old bell caught us last time, grace, of course, on the one hand, can be ignored, and we can act like we don't need it, or it couldn't be given to us. Or, on the other hand, grace can be insulted, and it can be treated as if it were not necessary, or if it were cheap and easy, or as if somehow it meant that we could do whatever we felt like doing, and because God is gracious, it wouldn't matter. In other words, on the one hand, there's legalism. On the other hand, there's libertinism. And either of them would be a terrible and tragic response to such an important idea. It might be helpful for us to notice a little parable taught by Jesus, which doesn't get as much play as the one two chapters earlier in Luke, or as much attention as what happens at one chapter later with the Pharisee and the publican. But this helps us, I think, to put the grace of God in the setting that it has in the Bible. And I'm not suggesting that this parable is easy, or that it's what we want to hear, or that I understand everything about it. It's what I do understand that bothers me in this case. Look what he says. Now, he has the disciple, he's been talking to them about temptation and sin, and about repentance and forgiveness, and they have, when he has said, if the one who sins against you repents seven times and comes to you, then you forgive him. And they have said, increase our faith. And as if to say, that's too much to ask. And then he says, verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? What's the answer to that? Does he thank the servant when he did what was commanded? No, and here's the reason why. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. What do you think of that little parable? It is, is this the same Lord whose grace we so enjoy speaking of? Of course it is, isn't it? The same Jesus who's taught already. But there's some dimensions to the idea here that I think deserves some consideration. We don't like to think like this. We kind of want a little credit whenever we have done what we ought to have done anyhow. And somehow or another, we feel like we are due something for it. Have you noticed that? But if you are a servant, and you have a master, and you do what the master asks of you, then you've only done what was duly expected. Now, what happens if you fail to do what is... what was expected of you at some point or another? Can you ever do enough back to get? I mean, to get even, if your duty is to do what you've been commanded, and if somehow or another you don't follow through and do that, then can you by the next time doing everything that you're commanded bring it back up to even? Oh, so that's one aspect of this that needs to be thought about. Another aspect of this is the idea that God owes us nothing and we owe Him everything. This is a part of the idea of grace. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul deals with the Corinthian church, and they're dividing into cliques over who they were following and so forth. And acting like they were something, Paul asked them, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is, nothing, of course. So this little parable told by our Lord lays some necessary groundwork for our respect for the idea of grace. And I think we can bear that in mind as we go along. Now, we don't have quite as much time as maybe I have material for, so I'll have to summarize some of this tonight, and I'm hoping you'll write down the verses and kind of understand where I'm coming from with it. The way we are going to try to gain, the whole point is to gain some sense of perspective about the place of the grace of God in our lives, since there is the tendency to ignore or insult, to legalism or to licentiousness, then this perspective becomes important. And I'll do it by list here. There are seven things that we can count and I noticed that Brother Lewis and Brother Jack Lewis in his book suggests this particular list that might be helpful to us. One of them is that salvation from sin is made available by God's grace. If it occurs, it will be because of God's grace or through His grace or by His initiative and by the price that He pays and by the gift that He offers freely to us. And 1 Peter 1 and 10 says that when the prophets spoke of the grace that has come to us, bringing us our salvation. So it is the grace that brings salvation that Peter focuses on. We've mentioned Ephesians 2 and verse 8 at some length already, and you remember that we're saved by grace through faith. That it, the by has to do with grace, and the through has to do with real faith, and we commented on that last week. And then peace with God is one of the things that exist when we are standing in the grace of God, as we found Peter describing it. In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, say it this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what I mean with the idea of right relationship here is summarized in this little reading with the words peace and access. We have the, as our young brother mentioned a little while ago, we have the privilege in Christ of drawing near to the throne of God. But we also have standing in the grace of God such that we are children in God's family. We can call Him our Father. So that becomes an important part of this. We also, and remember while we're saying this, of course, the things we've already said. This is the kind of faith that works by love. This is faith which is not dead, but faith which works. James 2 and verse 17 we're talking about. Now, this grace is considered to be in action in the life of a Christian. In other words, God's grace is His active goodwill toward us is not only involved in providing release from our past sins, but is also what is the motivating force and the enabling power that causes us to walk in the light or to do what we should as Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, there's Paul's statement that it was by God's grace that he did what he did. He mentions that he labored more abundantly than all of them, that God's grace had not been in vain toward him. And his teaching, even in Romans 12, comes by the grace of God that was given to him. The grace of God is involved in training His people. Training in the sense of teaching or instructing us. The little paragraph in Titus chapter 2 is very meaningful. Set of a few verses. It begins, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," this is the SV, "teaching us, instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Does grace ever teach us to say no to some things? To kick them out, to be rid of them? Look at what it says. Teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If you think about it, there is the turning away from some things, the practicing of some things, and the endurance in that course of living that are all learned in the school of grace. Learned, the Christian is somebody who says, somebody says, why do you live like you do? And the Christian answers, because I learned to do this from the grace of God. And if it can't be explained in that way, then it should be a question. Remember in Acts 20 and verse 32, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So that idea is important. Then there is a continuous process of growth in the grace of God. The New Testament knows nothing of this idea that grace happens in a one-time way. Whether some people try to suggest it, you have this experience, or whether as some other might say it, I got baptized back there, and so everything is taken care of from then on without me ever showing any more interest in that. Neither of those things, of course, is true. And Peter is a good example of this. He teaches in at the last of chapter 3 of his last letter, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he has said earlier in that letter, in chapter 1, how he understands growth to take place, what he means by growing in the grace of God. Let me read the so-called Christian virtues for us. This is from the English Standard Version. Understand it as growing in grace. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful way of understanding the impact of God's grace in a person's life as that person grows over a lifetime. He starts out with faith, but he sure doesn't end on that note. And that makes this, I think, helps to set things in the proper prospect. Recipients of grace become stewards of grace. The two passages that speak of the gift, of being good stewards of the grace given, each of these may have, especially the Romans 12 one, may have originally been talking about gifts that could have been imparted by the apostles. I'm not I don't want to argue that point just now, but just to think of the principle in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, His manifold grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so the idea is that having been given a gift, even if that gift is forgiveness or whatever it is, then I become someone who treasures that gift by using it first in keeping with what God says and second in keeping with the strength that God supplies. So that would be important in our understanding of grace. And then Peter also emphasizes setting our hope fully, not only on the grace that has been brought to us, but to that which will be brought. 1 Peter 1 and 13 shows what I'm getting at here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, or girding up the loins of your mind and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've always liked to try to understand that by thinking of setting a watch, or a clock. Our effort in everyday life is to set our hope fully on this grace by, as this context goes ahead and describes, being obedient children who become holy as our Father is holy. Verse 16. Now, think of all of the ways in which this set of things that grace does helps us maybe to define for ourselves or to keep in perspective what the grace of God is and what it offers to us, what it provides for us. The way to value God's grace is to respond to it in all of the ways that these passages have said. Does anyone do that perfectly? I have an idea, at least for me, when I die, if I'm remaining faithful, I'll still be trying to do these things. I think that's what God means for us to be doing. That's part of the beauty of our faith in the Lord, that these things become more precious as we go along and more a part of us in terms of what our nature really is. And grace is a powerful thing in that way. Now, I want to mention that there are also in the New Testament, and I think this is an important part of understanding or clarifying for ourselves or meditating over what God's grace means. There are also in the New Testament sets of contrasts where one is the antithesis of the other, the opposite of the other, so to speak. And these are passages that deserve our consideration as we think over this over the course of the lifetime. Of course, most obviously, what's in the category of grace and what belongs to the category of works, particularly works of the law, or works of merit, or works that we expect somehow to be given credit for. Paul, in Romans 11, is talking about Israel and how there can be a remnant who respond to God's mercy while there are so many others who are ignorant of the righteousness of God and still go about trying to establish a righteousness of their own, if you look back at the first part of chapter 10. And Paul sets the grace of God and the works of law in two different categories here. They're not the same thing. In a similar way, there's grace and what we've just described here as various regulations of the law. I want to read from Hebrews 13 and verse 9. He says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." He seems to be talking about food laws that belong to the Old Testament here that some people were trying to bind on Christians. And Paul is making the point that whatever you eat can't strengthen the heart, the kind of heart that's being talked about here. The grace of God, however, can do so. Two different things. There, and then more fully, grace and the law itself are set in contrast. Most vividly in John chapter 1, where you notice that the law came through Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he says. And verse 16 has said, "From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace." And then it explains this about what came by Moses and what came through Christ. Notice that it is not just grace that came through Christ. What does it say came through Christ? Grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth, the perfect combination of the kindness of God and the moral nature of God or the truth of God bound up in one person, that came through Christ. Paul has mentioned sin as opposite of grace. We're not under sin, we're under grace. Grace, sin reigns death, grace reigns through righteousness, Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. I'm sorry to be hurrying with this. And then he contrasts grace and debt. Grace and wages. The debt idea comes from the King James Version especially, but Romans 4 and verse 4, when he's talking about how the faith of Moses, the faith of Abraham, is rewarded not out of debt, but as out of gift. And then circumcision is contrasted with grace. Circumcision is one of the early practices of the law that was a most difficult challenge to the teaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul teaches here that to try to be practicing circumcision would be to fall from grace. And he urges that that not be done. All right, I'm going to have to wrap up a lot quicker than I'm prepared to do. So please notice this with me. There is in the Bible plenty enough admonitions, instructions, stories, illustrations to encourage a greater and greater appreciation for what God has done for us, along with a deeper appreciation for what condition we'd be in without access to His grace. The teaching of God's grace does not make a person less and less alarmed by what sin does in the life of a person. It makes us see that this is such a serious matter that God had to do this and was willing to do this in order to rescue us. There is in the Bible enough admonition about growing in Christian character and being diligent to make one's calling and election sure to keep us from becoming complacent. from taking for granted what we've been given. There is, on the other hand, nothing in the Bible, no scripture that's rightly understood, that would ever encourage any believer to give less than his all, the totality of his being, the best of himself, to God in serving God. You remember, Paul taught that being impressed and empowered by grace, he worked more abundantly than they all. He's a man who finished the course. He ran the race. He fought the good fight. And it's no accident that he was also somebody deeply impressed with God's grace. Now, I want to say, on the other hand, this. There's plenty in Scripture to encourage those of us who are, I don't know if introspective is the right word, but who are aware enough of our faults and the places we've messed up, that we have concluded on some unfounded basis that we are hope, the case for us is hopeless. We're never going to be good enough. We never could do enough. That sort of thing. That there's no way God could save me. I've heard people say everything from I'm too mean or to I'm too far gone to whatever. That's a mistaken way of thinking according to Scripture. Romans 8 and 32 points out that God has already given His Son, and if He's given His Son, He'll give anything else that it takes, surely. He's already done the hard part, in other words. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul has saved the chief of sinners. He can save any other sinner who's willing to be saved. 2 Timothy 1, He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Man, how many times have we sung that? And in Matthew 19, the key statement is, remember the rich young ruler, what he's been told, and the apostles wanting to know, who then can be saved? And the Lord said, with man it's impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible. He was talking about who God can save. So, the grace of God is a wonderful, precious framework within which to understand what Scripture says, and then to operate in our lives. I appreciate your being gracious and Tim waiting out there to ring the bell or whoever does that. And I hope that this gives us food for thought that will be worthwhile for us. We look forward to being together on the Lord's Day. Invite a friend to come with you. Let's pray before we finish tonight. Father, we're very, very grateful to you for just the privilege and the blessing of being able to contemplate your grace and to be reminded of the fact that you initiated the whole process of our salvation while we were yet your enemies. We thank you, Father, for the high cost that you have paid to make the gift possible for us. And we are moved to soberness about what faith in that grace will mean. And we pray, Father, that you will strengthen us to truly believe and to rejoice and to be grateful and to serve and to grow and to learn from your grace in our lives each day. We pray again for those who are hurting and those who are bearing burdens, and we pray your comfort upon them. We pray in our work for wisdom and for faithfulness and for your mercy toward us. We ask that your name be honored among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.